And so tonight we're talking about the resurrection, and I'm doing it under two headings, actually. I'm doing the reality of the resurrection, did it happen, and then secondly, why is it relevant? So thank you, Nick. You've really set me up for a win on that second part. So it's important we work out, is there evidence that backs up the resurrection? And then secondly, if Jesus really rose from the dead, which, by the way, over 50% of Australians, a study was done a couple of years ago, over 50% of Australians believe Jesus rose from the dead. That is staggering, don't you think? And so if he did, well then what's the relevance? So Nick's mates, they may believe Jesus rose, but what's the relevance? And so we're going to have a look at that. Where we're at, this is over the past 4 weeks we've been introduced to Jesus, and we started by looking at his claim to be the Son of God. We saw, as this helicopter goes over, we saw that Jesus made the claim that he's the Son of God, and either he was a lunatic, because plenty of lunatics in our world claim that they're God, they're the Son of God, and so either he's a lunatic or he was lying about it. That is, he was intentionally trying to deceive others, or it was a legend later made up by his followers, or it really was true. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, truly the Son of God. And we looked at the evidence for that. You can track that down on the website in that sermon. Then secondly, we looked at the character of Jesus. And we looked at that little pithy proverb by Alfred Lord Tennyson, the great British poet, who said, what did he say? He said that the character of Jesus was more wonderful than the greatest of miracles. The character of Jesus was more wonderful than the greatest miracle, meaning that no one ever lived like him. No one ever spoke like him. He was a man of utter integrity, of complete, a balanced life, and his life was his greatest miracle. His life was the life of someone who wasn't merely a man. It was the life of a God. And we looked at how his character backs up his claims. Then we looked at his verdict on humanity. That is that we're sick with sin, needing forgiveness and a new nature. Last week we looked at the cross of Jesus. And we looked at this problem. If God refuses to punish the wrongdoing in our world, then our world, what hope is there for our world? There's no justice. But if he does punish the wickedness in our world, then there's no hope for us. And we saw that in the cross of Jesus, God does punish sin, so there is judgment and justice, but in punishing his Son on the cross, he provides a way for us to be forgiven. And so today we come to the issue of resurrection, and I want to introduce this issue by talking about chess. Yes, chess. I'm back into chess. I grew up playing chess. What's so funny, Joe Menzies? Chess is a great game. Anyone here play chess? A couple of people. Let's play. Noel, you and me. Okay, we're going to do this. Karen, you as well? No. Okay, someone up the back there. I saw a hand. But I grew up playing chess with my best mate who lived around the corner. And during university, I'd walk up to his place, would play a game of chess. He'd pour me a glass of port, and I'd always beat him game one. And then after every glass of port, I was done from then on, and I'd always lose second game, third game, fourth game. So, but I'm back into chess at the moment, and one of my favorite little artworks is this little artwork by August Moritz Rett. I don't know how to pronounce his last name. This little artwork of Faust playing the devil. And you know Faust is that famous man who sold his soul to the devil, and here he is sitting across Satan at a chessboard, and Faust has this look of a beaten man. You look at his face, there's blank despair on his face, because he's only got a king and a rook and a couple of pawns left, and the devil sits across from him leering in triumph about what he's about to enjoy. And I think the artist is making this statement about the nature of humanity. That is that human beings are under the power of evil, and that we are checkmated by death. The end is near. You know, death is the greatest enemy of humanity. It's a great thief. It doesn't just reduce us to dust and ashes. It robs from us everything that we value. Not only takes our health, our strength, and our life, but it robs from us our family and friends as well. It brings such sorrow and grief that no physical pain can bring into our lives. And I think that's what this picture is a picture of, that human beings are checkmated by the power of evil and this horrible enemy, death. And I noticed this in this little book that I was reading over Christmas called The Lincoln in the Bardo. Anyone read this yet? It won the Man Booker Prize. Like, no one's read it. Okay. It's a weird book. I don't highly encourage it. It's pretty weird, but very interesting. It's George Saunders' first novel, and won the Man Booker last year. And it's a book set in the American Civil War, and it's a book about Abraham Lincoln and his wife Mary and their loss of their much-loved son Willie to fever. Some just, you know, kids today that have Panadol and they'd live through it, but he died. And it's just incredibly tragic, the grief of Abraham Lincoln. Even though it's a fiction book, it's interspersed with these historical little sketches. And the grief of Abraham Lincoln is just so painful as you read it. But surrounding kind of all this, you know, the majority of the novel is set in a Washington, D.C. cemetery. And Lincoln visits his son who is interned there. And though his son has been dead a half a day, a whole day, he goes to the cemetery and into the tomb, and he just holds on to his son. And it's incredibly, there's so much pathos in it. It's very, very, very profound. But Saunders adds to the cast of Lincoln this whole cast of other characters, hundreds of characters who you and I would call ghosts. And they stand in the cemetery watching Abraham Lincoln touch and hold and grieve the loss of his son. And each of them, they have a backstory, and it becomes clear that each of them are lingering in the graveyard because they refuse to come to terms with the fact that they've died. And all these ghosts, they have these euphemisms for what death is. So they refuse to talk about death. They don't admit the fact that they are dead. They call coffins sick boxes, and they go through these mental gymnastics trying to avoid the reality that Abraham Lincoln's son's dead, and so are they. And they are unable to move to a higher plane. They're trapped in this kind of limbo land. I think it's a Buddhist idea, the Bardo, and simply because they refuse to come to terms with their death. And I'm reading this, and I think, and as I've read more of Saunders, I think Saunders is making a comment about human beings in our world today, that the ghosts are actually pictures of you and I who live in denial about our own mortality. And we come up with euphemisms for death. They've gone away. The dearly departed. They've passed away. Rather than saying no, they're dead. Their body is I mean, we shouldn't use that language, of course. But in our society, we live in denial about the reality of death. And I think Saunders is trying to wake us up to the reality that actually there is a death coming. And the question is, are we prepared for it? And really, that's what this painting shows us. Are we prepared for it? Humanity is in checkmate by death. Death is the ultimate checkmate on the game of life. But the resurrection of Jesus, and here's the point of tonight, if true, means that there's a way out of checkmate. So that's the message. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then it really is the supreme fact of history. If it isn't true, then it is a gigantic hoax, which is a fraud created by evil men who have foisted this false hope on billions of people throughout the history of our world. Either it is the supreme fact of history, that is, that we have proof that there's a way through the grave, or it's a supreme fraud of history. Now, at this point, many people go, and this is what's come up already. The two Menzies girls brought this up, actually, which is we don't believe in resurrections. No one has actually been able to reproduce a resurrection in history. And we live in a world of the scientific method, and we only believe largely what can be reproducible in a laboratory. And so the question is, you know, hasn't science disproved the possibility of a resurrection? And David Hume, the Scottish atheist of the 19th century, is that right? He famously kind of disproved the idea of resurrection, and recently his views have been refuted, none other by Anthony Flew, who was the foremost commentator on Hume, who was an atheist for much of the 20th century, and then right at the end of his life became a deist, started believing in God, much to the horror of Richard Dawkins and those guys. Now, John Lennox, he uses this illustration to try and explain why it is possible for scientific people to conceive of the possibility of a resurrection. If you told me that your friend was resurrected from the dead, I'd probably think you're crazy, right? But I'm not completely clear. And so this is what John Lennox says, the Oxford mathematician. He says, if on two nights I put $10 into my drawer, two nights, $10, second night, $10, the laws of arithmetic would tell me that I would have $20 in my drawer. However, if on waking up I only found $5 in the drawer, what would I conclude? Would I conclude that the laws of arithmetic have been broken? He says, of course not. I would conclude that the laws of Australia have been broken, that someone has broken into my drawer and stolen that money. And John Lennox, Oxford mathematician, he goes on to show that the laws of nature, the laws that human beings once dead don't come back to life, the laws of nature describe to us the regularities on which the universe normally runs, but God, who created the universe with those laws, is not a prisoner to them, no more than a thief is the prisoner to the laws of arithmetic. You know, like a room, the universe isn't a closed system. God can, if he wants, he can do something special, like raise the dead, just as a thief can step into the room and put his hand in the drawer and remove from the drawer the money from the drawer. And that is what Christians believe. We're not gullible. We don't believe any resurrection story that just happens. No, rather what we believe is that God, who stands outside of the universe, stepped in and raised the man Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the question, the obvious question is, well, what evidence, Toby, do you have for that to be true? Is there any evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead? And so that's where I want to get to. So first of all, the reality of the resurrection, and then secondly, the relevance of the resurrection. So if the resurrection is real, what evidence is there? And here's three pieces of evidence: the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, and the emergence of the church. Okay? Now, there's lots of evidence. If you want to track this down at a scholarly level, three guys that I'd encourage you to go check out. One is N.T. Wright, who wrote a 700-800-page volume called The Resurrection, the Son of God, which was widely regarded by skeptical atheist commentators as well as Christians. There's one book. William Lane Craig has written on this subject. Gary Habermas, another man who's written extensively on this subject. But for those of you who don't want to dig too deep, just want to read a chapter or something, here's two books on our bookstall. Both of these books have just a chapter in them. One is by Oxford mathematician John Lennox, and the other is by New York pastor Tim Keller, and they will alert you to the scholars, the scholarly evidence, and they'll footnote that information for you. If you're a skeptic here, welcome. You can take one of these for free. If you're a Christian, you got to pay. Okay, deal? So if you're visiting, you're just checking out this stuff, they're free on the bookstall. Go and grab them at the end. But the real evidence is not found in those books. The real evidence is found in the Bible. And many people at this point, they're surprised by that and they reject that idea, because many people simply say, they simply dismiss the Bible as unreliable because it's written by people who are convinced about what they're writing about. But if that is your approach to history, then you're not going to read anything, because everything in history is written by people who believe what they're writing about. And in fact, the atheist scholars, they don't discount the Bible as evidence, but nor do they privilege it. What they do is they just read it like any other ancient document, and they look for errors and they try and work out, is this valid? Is it credible? Does it cohere with everything else we know? And the New Testament is widely regarded as historically established. And it teaches us these three things. There was an empty tomb. There were resurrection appearances. The disciples really did think they saw Jesus. And then thirdly, the emergence of the church. So let's go through each one of these, and I want to show you this evidence. So first piece of evidence is this, the empty tomb. And pick up your Bible, John chapter 20, and we see it in this, which I'm just going to skim through tonight. Verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, which is John, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." And so Peter and the other disciple, they ran to the tomb, they found it empty as well, and they walked, they saw the way the grave clothes were still wrapped up, and they, from that, they concluded that Jesus had risen. So here we have the consistent, unvarying testimony of each of the four Gospels, which is that the women were the first ones to see the tomb as empty. And really, there are three pieces of evidence which I want to show you for why the fact of the empty tomb. One is that it was the women who were the first eyewitnesses. Why is that a corroborating fact of the empty tomb? Because probably, as you know, in the ancient world, in a patriarchal society, the testimony of women was invalid. And so if you were writing, coming up with a story, there's no way you'd make women as the first eyewitnesses. The early Christians, N.T. Wright says, would have felt enormous pressure simply to leave out the bits about the women being first there at the empty tomb. But they didn't. Why? Because it was a known fact that the women really were the first ones there. The women were first ones there. Second evidence for the empty tomb is there were multiple early independent attestation. Lots of people went to the tomb. There were the women, then the men. And it's written in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Acts and the Apostle Paul. They speak about the tomb really was empty. That's the second. Lots and lots of eyewitnesses saying the tomb's empty. And then the third reason why the empty tomb, we can be sure it was, is simply no one else disputed it. The Romans didn't dispute it. The Jewish religious leaders didn't dispute it. No one disputed it. And so the question really is, well, where did the body go? What happened to it? And there are three explanations, or four explanations. One is that he rose bodily. But the three skeptical explanations are Jesus only fainted on the cross. This is called the swoon theory, and as he went into the tomb, the coolness of the night air in the tomb revived him, and he pushed the stone away, did a spell on the soldiers who kept guard, and then appeared to his disciples. But this view was discredited in the 19th century by a man by the name of David Frederick Strauss, who said this: "It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulchre, which is another word for a tomb, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression which he had made upon the disciples. Do you hear what he's saying? You know, imagine Jesus, like he's whipped to within an inch of his life. His back is bleeding. He's got holes in his hands and feet. If he, like, he's laid in a tomb, surely he would have died of bacterial poisoning in there. But somehow he revives himself, has the ability to push a massive stone aside and appear before his followers, convincing them that he's the Prince of Life, even though he's still bleeding out his side and hands. That actually requires far more faith to believe in a swoon than actually simply to believe that he rose from the dead. The swoon theory was discredited in the 19th century, largely by David Frederick Strauss. The other option is the authorities removed the body in order to prevent the disciples from spreading the rumor that he had risen. And we have this in Matthew's gospel. But this is absolutely crazy. The authorities wanted to quash the rise of Christianity. And if they had the body, why wouldn't they have put it on a cart, wheeled it out into Jerusalem so that everyone could see once and for all that Jesus Christ was dead? They didn't do that. They didn't have the body. And so they didn't steal it. And then others suggest that the disciples stole the body as part of a hoax in order to deceive people into thinking he was risen. But that is an impossible theory because they were prepared to suffer and die. And people aren't willing to suffer and die for a lie that they themselves have invented. They may have been deceived and therefore been willing to suffer and die, but no one knowingly made up a lie goes and dies for that lie. And so there really is, the tomb really was empty. And I skipped over this quote by Jacob Kramer, the Polish resurrection authority. He says, by far, most exegetes hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statements concerning the empty tomb. Okay, so there's the empty tomb, and that brings us secondly to the second fact, which is the resurrection appearances. And some of you will be taken aback by why am I calling these facts? And that's actually because the skeptical New Testament non-Christian historians agree that these are facts of history. And I just quoted Kramer, who, as far as I'm aware, isn't a Christian. And I'll show you some others for the resurrection appearances. They don't believe in a resurrection, but they do believe that these three things are facts: empty tomb, resurrection appearances, and the emergence of the early church. So this is the second point, the resurrection appearances, because the empty tomb alone doesn't prove a resurrection, right? In history, there have been many missing bodies, but no one's been claiming that those missing bodies have come back to life. But Christians do claim that Jesus came back to life. Why? Not just because the tomb was empty, but because people really claimed to have seen a resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. And we see this in verse 11. Now Mary, pick it up with me, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, one at the foot. They asked her, "Why are you crying?" She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord." And then she walks away and she sees this man who looks to her as a gardener. And she says, "Where have they taken my Lord?" And he says, "Who are you looking for?" And she says, "My Lord." And then the gardener says, "Mary." And verse 16, she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In other words, Mary sees the resurrected Jesus. And she goes to the disciples with the news, verse 18, "I have seen the Lord." And then Jesus, we're told later on in this chapter, he appears in a room full of the disciples. And Thomas wasn't part of that. And so later on, you know, Thomas is like, I don't believe this unless I put my fingers into his hands, into the holes in his hands, or put my hand in his side. I'm not going to believe it. So there you have this hardened skeptic Thomas. And then Jesus later on appears to Thomas, and Thomas falls over and recognizes that Jesus really is Lord because he appeared. And so this is just one chapter. But what we see is in all the Gospels, we see Jesus not just appearing to one or two people. If I was coming up with a story, you know, I'd make it so that Jesus appeared to one or two people. I'd contain the story so that I wasn't exposed to who was going to, whether or not they were going to keep the lie going. But here we're told countless people over decades and decades kept testifying to the fact that they saw the risen Jesus and they didn't back down from that. The earliest eyewitness history, which we have, is probably in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a little poem, kind of a little poem in there, which has been dated to within a year of Jesus' death and resurrected by critical scholars. James Dunn dates it to within a year. And there we're told that Jesus appeared to Peter, to the 12, to 500 Christians at one time, to James, and then finally to Paul himself. So there is an impressive list of people claiming to have seen the resurrected Jesus. And here's the thing, if you're writing this story and you're writing public documents, Paul's writing a public document, 1 Corinthians, right? And it's going out, no one would have believed that document had they not been able to go and track down those 500 eyewitnesses. The Peter, did you really see him? James, did you really see him? James was dead at that time, but Paul, did you really see him? The women, did you really see 500 people, did you really see him? And they actually saw him. They talked to him. They touched him. They ate with him. And this galvanized into action, into telling the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died and rose that we might be forgiven. The evidence for this is so strong that the German atheist scholar Gerd Ludmann wrote this. It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Ludmann isn't the only atheist scholar who's saying this. This is a fact of history that the large sway of New Testament scholars, not just the Christians, but the non-Christian ones, believe that the disciples had experiences of the resurrected Jesus. Now, Ludmann, he's an atheist, and so his atheism forbids a resurrection as the cause. Notice he doesn't say that Jesus was resurrected. Rather, what he says is that the disciples had an experience. It was a real experience. And what he ends up positing, which is what many of his friends posit, is that what they experienced was a psychological occurrence, much the like of what a vision or a hallucination would be. That's his theory. The disciples weren't making this up. They don't believe this. I mean, this is a fact of history. Very few people believe that the disciples, this was a hoax. They just don't believe that. The majority position today is that they had real experience. They were hallucinating. They were visioning. But here's the problem with that view is we have research, psychological research on hallucination and visions, and this is what the research says. Firstly, hallucinations usually occur to people of a certain temperament with a vivid imagination. In the New Testament, it's happening to a vast array of different kinds of people. It happens to Mary. It happens to Peter, who's this hardened fisherman. It happens to Thomas, who's this hardened skeptic. It happens to 500 people at one time. They're all different people, none of them prone to a hallucination. Secondly, hallucinations tend to be of expected events. The philosopher William Lane Craig, he says this: since a hallucination is just a projection of the mind, it cannot contain anything that is not already in the mind. You hear what he's saying? A hallucination, you can only hallucinate about that which is conceivable to you. And the thing is, for the disciples, a resurrection wasn't conceivable. None of them were waiting at the early tomb on the third day, waiting for Jesus to rise. They were all in fear, in doubt, and in great uncertainty. Exactly the wrong psychological precondition for a hallucination. Thirdly, hallucinations usually reoccur over a long period of time. These visions, these sightings occurred over, a month and a half. They occurred over a month and a half, and then they stopped immediately. And then no one else had the visions ever again. We're told that hallucinations occur to people and they keep occurring over years and years and years. Not so these sightings. And then fourthly, they don't occur to groups at a time. Right? You can't get a group of 500 people all to hallucinate about the same stuff, no matter what acid they're dropping, right? They'll all hallucinate about different stuff. They won't all hallucinate about the same thing. And yet all of these eyewitnesses, they say, we saw the resurrected Jesus, and their story coheres. You can't get a hallucination out of 500 people, out of groups of people. So there's the evidence for the resurrection appearances. And this has led Ed Sanders, who is the leading agnostic New Testament historian today at Duke University in the United States. And he says this: I do not regard deliberate fraud as a worthwhile explanation. Many of the people in these lists of witnesses were to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming that they had seen the risen Lord, and several of them would die for their cause. That Jesus' followers and later Paul had resurrection appearances is, in my judgment, a fact. What the reality was that gave rise to the experiences, I do not know. So you notice what he's saying there. He's an agnostic. He doesn't actually believe in a resurrection, but he does believe that the first disciples saw something. And a hallucination doesn't make sense of it. That's what he's saying. I've got no alternative explanation for this. They really did see something. I can't dispute that. That's what he's saying. I don't believe in a resurrection, but nor do I believe in a hallucination or that it was a deliberate fraud. That's what he's saying. So there's more and more evidence. And here's the thing. If there had only been an empty tomb and no sightings, no one would have concluded there was a resurrection. They would have assumed that the body had been stolen. Yet if there had only been eyewitness sightings and no empty tomb, no one would have concluded it was a resurrection. They would have concluded it was a hallucination. But there really was an empty tomb. They couldn't find the body. And then secondly, people saw the body risen. And so they're the two prongs of evidence. And the third prong, much, much, much quicker, is the emergence of the early church. And when I was a younger man exploring the evidence, I remember getting to university, and I grew up in a Christian home. And I remember thinking, Christianity is for kids. It's not intellectually credible. And it was actually the evidence from the emergence of the early church, which actually was one of the pieces which really clinched it for me. So here's this evidence. The existence of the church throughout the world, it's a fact. And the church grew out of nothing. Christianity grew out of Judaism. And it started with one man, Jesus Christ, and then his 12 disciples, who were a frightened group of men and their women friends, utterly depressed and disillusioned at what had happened to them in the death of their Lord and Master and Teacher. They were utterly dejected when Jesus Christ died. All of the men flee except for John, who stands at a distance. The women are there at the cross, but all the men, they flee. And on the third day, they're hiding. They're in hiding. And they're terrified. Because what the Romans and the Jewish leaders had done to Jesus, they're now terrified that it's going to happen to them. And then suddenly something happened. So that a month later, Peter stands up in Jerusalem at Pentecost, which is one of the major feasts of the Jewish world. He stands up in a crowd of people with the religious leaders present, and he says to them, "You guys killed the Messiah. God raised him from the dead, and we are his eyewitnesses." And the question is, how do you get from a coward who is hiding, dejected and depressed, following a Messiah who they had thought was going to sit on the throne of Herod's throne, how do you get from a man like that to a confident, courageous man who's saying, "We've seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ"? From that moment, 5,000 people became a Christian because of his testimony to seeing the resurrected Jesus on Pentecost. And then the church rapidly grew. It reached the Roman palace by, I can't remember what the date is, within 50 years or 60 years, I think it was, it reached the Roman palace. And within 300 years, Christianity was the dominant religion of the Roman world. How do you account for the rapid rise of Christianity? And the evidence suggests that Christianity rose, the church emerged, because people really did see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him as the Prince of Life, and they were no longer afraid of dying. And so they went out willing to risk their life, even give their life, telling people that death isn't the end, that Jesus has the keys to death and Hades, and that if you put your trust in him, your future is secure. So there's the three facts. And in fact, very few people dispute these facts. Luke Timothy Johnson, he says some sort of powerful transformative experience is required to generate the sort of movement early Christianity was. Something had to happen, he's saying. And then my favorite quote is Moll's quote from Cambridge. Moll says this, I love this quote: "If the coming into existence of the Nazarenes," that is another word for the Christians, "if the coming into existence of the early church, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole of the size and shape of the resurrection, what does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? The birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself." You hear what he's saying? He says the resurrection is the only thing that accounts for the rapid rise of Christianity through the Roman Empire in the first century. And if you don't believe in a resurrection, what is it that you're going to plug into that hole to explain the rapid rise of Christianity, the resurrection appearances, and the empty tomb? The historians largely don't dispute the facts: empty tomb, resurrection appearances, and rise of the early church. Rather, what they do is they posit alternative explanations. But here's the thing: no one in 2,000 years has actually come up with a credible alternative explanation that fits the facts and which has been widely held by the scholars. Each scholar has their own peculiar view, and none of their views has been accepted by any of their peers. There is no other widely held scholarly view which answers these three facts other than the resurrection of Jesus. So there's the evidence, and whoever you are, you've got to come to terms with that evidence. And if you're a Christian, your faith is based on something certain, and if you're not there yet, you have a choice to make. This really is the greatest event in history, or the greatest hoax in history, and you have to come up with an explanation of what happened. The claim is too momentous to ignore. If Jesus Christ really is God and he was risen from the dead, as your Lord and Savior, if that really happened, you can't just ignore that. You've got to work out, did it happen or didn't it? And if it didn't, you need your own explanations. Alrighty, there's reality. And I don't want to finish without looking at the relevance very briefly, because the resurrection is incredibly relevant for three quick reasons. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus assures us of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is our basic need and God's greatest gift. It's been said one of the large department heads at a psychiatry unit in one of the British hospitals said famously, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." Our conscience nags away at us and condemns us and torments us. And last week we saw that Jesus died to give us forgiveness. But the question is, how can we know that in dying, he really did secure and achieve by his death forgiveness? And the answer to that question is, well, God raised him from the dead. In other words, God accepted his payment for our sins. He accepted that payment and raised him from the dead 3 days later. So that the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But if Christ has been raised, then your sins are forgiven, because his resurrection is the guarantee that God has accepted payment for your sins. And so if you're a Christian and you struggle with guilt, you look to the resurrection. That's the certainty that you can have, that God will forgive you. He's accepted payment for your sins. He's not going to punish you. He's punished his son in your place so that you can be sure of forgiveness. Then secondly, the resurrection of Jesus assures us of God's power, because we need God's power in the present and his forgiveness for our past. Is God really able to change our human nature? I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like, I get trapped in patterns and ways of doings. And I cry out to God for help, change me. And the question is, can God make cruel people kind? Can he make selfish people unselfish, greedy people generous, and cruel people kind, sour people sweet? Is he able to change people? And the answer is yes. Because what we're told in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, is that the power that raised Jesus from the dead, was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the thing which raised Jesus from the dead, the person who raised Jesus from the dead. And the New Testament says that same power is at work in those of you who believe. So if you're a Christian, you have a power within you which had the power to raise Jesus from the dead. And if it could raise Jesus from the dead, it can certainly lift you out of your selfishness. It can certainly give you the ability to say no to this and this and this, and yes to pleasing God. The resurrection assures us of God's power. And then thirdly and finally, it assures us of God's ultimate triumph. You know, one of the major differences between the religions and ideologies of the world concerns their vision for the future. Some of them offer no hope. Atheism offers our world absolutely no hope. Our universe is destined to extinction in the vast solar system of life. But Christians, we have hope. Why do we have hope? Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave and he promises that he will raise you from the grave. And so we have hope both individually and cosmically. Individually, our bodies, we will survive death. Not our bodies will survive death, but we will survive death. And you will be raised. And if you're in Christ, you will be given a new body with new powers, undreamed of powers. Jesus has the ability to walk through walls. I can't wait to work out what my body's going to do, right? Jesus could walk on water. That was even before he was raised, right? That means it's going to be incredible. I'm hoping I'm going to be able to fly, right? I don't know, right? But the resurrected body of Jesus is similar but different to our bodies. And then secondly, he won't just raise us individually, but he will regenerate the universe. He will make all things new. The whole creation will be set free from its groaning and bondage to decay and death. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and it'll be a place of peace and righteousness and justice. And your body, which maybe you're unhappy with, you'll be given a body that you're not unhappy with. And there'll be no pain, no mourning, no brokenness, no inability, no shame. That's the hope the resurrection brings. Jesus' resurrection assures us of God's forgiveness, power, and ultimate triumph. It enables us to face our past. For whatever reason we have to be ashamed of it, he offers us forgiveness. His resurrection enables us to face our present, however strong your temptations. You have the power of the Spirit within, and you're able to face your future, however uncertain it may be, confident of God's final triumph. You know this little painting? There's this little story that goes that there was a grand chess master, a very famous chess master, who came across this painting, and he was in this art gallery studying the painting for hours and hours. And I keep losing this page. Where is it? There it is. And after he'd studied the chessboard for some time, the gallery rang out with his shout as he said, "It's a lie. The king and the rook have another move." And I think that's a fitting way to conclude this sermon. The world without a resurrected Jesus is in checkmate to the power of evil and death. But the resurrected King of heaven and earth has another move for us. And it is the hope, the only hope for the future. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that our faith is not based on a lie, a hoax, a hallucination, but is based on public, solid eyewitness accounts, an empty tomb, and the rapid rise of the early church. Father, there are some people in this room that they would love forgiveness and hope and this power that Christianity speaks of, but they're struggling with the evidence. And we pray that you might give them the evidence they need to be able to make an informed, rational, but hearty decision about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Father, for the rest of us, may we just stop and enjoy what you've given us in your Son, who died to provide forgiveness and rose as the Prince of Life, that we might not fear death, but see a way through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.